Shalom and welcome to Shomer Mitzvot, Torah Observant, a series on practical messianic living and apologetics. I'm the author, Torah teacher Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Torah observance is a matter of the heart. It always has been and always will be. The Torah proper instructed the people of Israel to love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your resources. This is where Shomer Mitzvot begins, by loving Hashem and accepting Him on His terms. By this, I mean accepting His means of covenant obedience. For today, this means acceptance of Yeshua, His only Son, for Jew and non-Jew alike. Good evening, everyone. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi, for those of you who are new. I'll open up with a word of prayer. I'll open up with a little bit of liturgy, and then we'll jump into the study. Let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lord, we serve a gracious God, and we recognize that your mercies are renewed every day, and so, Father, we ask for your Spirit to be among us here. We ask that you would open up the pages of your Torah so that we can be refreshed, so that we can revive our souls once again. Yeshua, we know that the times are very, very short, and therefore we really need to be serious about what we're doing, about serving you, getting busy, because there's not a lot of time left, and there are so many people who have not yet heard and made decisions. Help us to be faithful witnesses of that which we know. Holy Spirit, bring to our recollection these words so that we can have that assurance and know that the promises are true, that you are faithful to us, that you promise you'll never leave us or forsake us, and that we have a sure defense. He who is in us is stronger than he who is in the world. Help us to walk circumspectly. Cause us to walk in forgiveness of one another. This is a sign, Yeshua said, that all men will know that we are yours because we have a love one for another. How can we love one another if we're constantly tearing one another down? So we ask that you will cause us to love our brothers. Help us tonight. Give us a larger capacity to understand the concepts that are being taught. Give us retention and help us to put to practice what we learn. And we'll be careful to give you the praise, Yeshua. Amen. Okay. I see some new faces. You guys are brand new. Well, you've been here before, but you're brand new. Your wife, okay. I had a handout for you last week, and I said, oh, I won't give it to... I gave you one. I gave you one. You put yours together. So we still need one. Oh, you've got one for him? Okay. There's a correction in the commentaries, and I made the printout, so I'll bring it maybe next week. Let's start with some practical liturgy again. I'm going to kind of skip around a little bit in the prayer book. Just for a little bit. For those of you who pray regularly, that is to say, have a discipline where you're praying like maybe twice a day in, say, imitation of the set time prayers. When I say the set time prayers, who doesn't know what I'm talking about when I say that? Most of you understand what I'm talking about when I say the set time prayers. There's a cultural understanding, a cultural within Judaism, understanding that God at least commands or invites us to pray twice a day, once in the morning and once in the afternoon. And so the morning prayers are known as shacharit prayers. The word means morning. And the afternoon prayers are the mincha prayers. Well, when you pray shacharit prayers, there's a few things that Judaism has decided to kind of help us along. And this is where the prayer book comes in. And the reason I'm putting this information out is because I'm taking the opportunity before each class to create what I call audio files. For some of us, in order to learn Hebrew a little better, we need to hear it. We need to acclimate our ear to it. At least that worked for me. If I can hear it in my head, then it'll give me a better chance of repeating it. So by speaking it into the microphone, and I'm recording it here, when I put it up on the internet, it's an audio file for anyone who wants to follow along and do the Hebrew. There are two neat prayers that show up right when you wake up in the morning. And I guess presumably if you pray this one or these two right when you wake up, or at least the one right when you wake up and the other after you wash your hands, I'm assuming you'd have to have this memorized, right? Because the idea is to pray it right when you get up. It says, I gratefully thank you, O living and eternal King, for you have returned my soul within me with compassion. Abundant is your faithfulness. The word for soul there in the Hebrew, which I'm going to read here, is nephesh. And the idea in the Hebrew model is that the soul is our mental capacities. The idea is that I went subconscious when I went to sleep, and now I'm conscious again. So the first thing I'm going to do when I wake up is I'm going to thank God for bringing my consciousness back to me. The Hebrew says, Mode ani lefanecha melech chai v'chayam shehechazarta bi nishbati b'chemla rabba u'menotecha. And then the second one, typically we might go and wash up, and there's a blessing for that, which I'm not going to read. But if you don't go wash up and you go straight maybe to getting ready to do the prayer itself, or do the prayers themselves, then we have a second blessing that comes in straight out of the Torah that says, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of Adonai. That's from a psalm, right? Good understanding to all their practitioners. His praise endures forever. Blessed is the name of his glorious kingdom for all eternity. And the Hebrew says, Reshit chokhma yirat Adonai, sechel tov lechol osehim, tehilato umedet la'ad, baruch shem kvod malchuto le'olam va'ed. And at this point in time, depending on what you're going to do, you might put on your tzitzit, or maybe a talit katan like I'm wearing here, maybe a larger one. I won't read those prayers, but I want to turn to this other prayer that we read. That how many of you have seen the phylacteries that Torah observant people wear? Boxes strapped on the arm and on the head, and they get wound with wrappings. You've seen them maybe in pictures, or you've done it yourself. When we get to when we're wrapping the final strappings around our hand, we wrap around these two fingers. This one first, and this one, then back around, and we make these neat little sheen, which is one of the Hebrew letters that I have it up there. I don't. But when we're wrapping around the finger, there's a verse that's pulled in out of I think it's Hosea. And in this verse, it's Hosea chapter 2. In this verse, it's God speaking to Israel about how that Israel, since they left God, lest they become so disheartened and think that God has forgotten, God basically promises them through the prophets, no, I haven't forgotten you. I'm going to woo you back to myself, and I'm going to betroth you back to myself, like a man betroths himself to his bride. And so this prayer gets prayed at this point in time as I'm wrapping about my finger to remind me of even the earthly betrothals. When we get married, we put the ring on the finger. And so since I'm wrapping on my finger, it's almost as if I'm putting the wedding ring back on. And so I get to pray this back up to God for two reasons. One, I'm saying to God, I'm betrothing myself to you. But also I'm reminding God that he's betrothed himself to me. So we got this intimate relationship going on. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me with righteousness, justice, kindness, and mercy. I will betroth you to me with fidelity, and you shall know Adonai. Of course, those are God's words. But we pray it back up to him as well. The Hebrew says, Ve'erastik li le'olam, ve'erastik li b'tzedek uv'mishpat uv'chesed uv'rachamim, ve'erastik li be'emunah ve'yada'at et Adonai. And then the last one I want to read just for tonight, and then we'll jump into the study, is I call these practical blessings, right? Practical prayers. Judaism is of the understanding that nothing is mundane. Let me say it this way. Every action is either holy or unholy. There's no, I'm not holy today. I'm not doing something that's holy right now. I'm what would we call that, secular? Judaism doesn't recognize secular. It's either profane or it's either holy or profane. But the difference is that which is prescribed by Torah is obviously holy. But also we can take things that are ordinary and turn them into holy actions by inviting God's blessing upon the doing of the action. At least that's the idea. So what ends up happening in Judaism, and this is a clever one, is before I even read this prayer, before I got a hold of this prayer book, if someone would have told me Judaism has a prayer for when you go to the bathroom, I would have laughed. I would have scoffed. No, Judaism doesn't have a prayer for that. They do. And I'm going to read that for you. It's actually a dual purpose prayer. Let me read the English for you. This is what you should pray after you have used the restroom. I thought, you don't get more practical than that, right? Okay. In other words, it turns my action of going to the toilet into something holy. Blessed are you, Adonai, our God, Well, let me say this first. First, we say, blessed are you, Adonai, our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us regarding the washing of hands. Because after you go to the bathroom, you should wash your hands first. The Hebrew of that one says, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidshanu b'mitzvotav etzivanu al netilat yadayim. Then we read, blessed, and listen to the English of this. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who's fashioned man with wisdom and created within him many openings and cavities. It is obvious and known before your throne of glory that if but one of them were to be ruptured or but one of them were to be blocked, it would be impossible to survive and to stand before you for even 1 hour. Blessed are you, Adonai, who heals all flesh and acts wondrously. So the idea in the Hebrew is that, you know, God's hand of blessing is on me, on my body. And if something happens in my body that doesn't function correctly, I should pray to God and ask for healing. That includes the simple act of being able to eat, digest, and pass it out again. God designed my body, and so he knows that that's how it's supposed to work. So Judaism comes along and says, you know what, let's bless God for this action. After all, we do it several times a day, right? Normal function of the body, you know, we take it for granted. But, you know, if God's hand were off of us, then suddenly we know when the body's not working right. The Hebrew says, and I suppose, again, you should have this one memorized. Otherwise, what are you doing, carrying us around? This little, in an observant Jewish home, this prayer can be taped, like in my home, it's taped right outside the door as I get out, as I get out of the bathroom. It's right on the in the outside of the bathroom wall there. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher yatzar et ha'adam b'chochma uvarach vo nachavim nachavim chalulim chalulim galui v'yadu lifnei kisei kvodecha she'im yipateach echad mehem o yisatem echad mehem e efshar lachit kayem v'la'amod lefanecha afilu sha'ah echat. Baruch ata Adonai rofei chol basar umafli la'asot. And I'll stop there. Yeah. All right. Turn in your study. We are in week number 11. We're going to talk tonight about covenant status, earned or freely given, and then we'll hit some conclusions. I'm prepared to read as much of it as I've written. Hopefully, I'll read all of it. And then expound after that. That's always my plan, right? My plan of attack, read it so it goes on the audio device, and then expand afterwards. So hold your questions and comments to the end if possible, and then I'll go back and pick up what we talked about. Turn to page 8, and at the bottom of page 8, that's where we're at. I don't have any extra studies, otherwise I'd lend them out too as well. If you don't have a study, you'll just have to listen along. It is available online for those of you who don't have the study and you're not in class. Go to www.graftedin.com. From the home page, click on see, I made this available. Hold on, give me a second. I made a mock website here so I wouldn't always have to guess. It's pretty sad when I'm the webmaster and I can't remember where it's at. Go from the homepage to the link that says commentaries. From commentaries, it'll say more lessons. More lessons will be either in the middle or on the sidebar on this left side. And then after you click on more lessons, scroll down and that's not the one I want. There we go. On the more lessons, it's that they're listed there. It's near the bottom. Towards understanding new covenant and Yeshua's term, new commandment. There's written and audio there. Audio as I upload them. The written's probably 19 pages long. Okay, so we're on page 8, bottom of page 8. Covenant status, earned or freely given. We're going to hit two main concepts tonight. We talked about this last week in teaser form. Who was here last week? Great, so you remember this? All right, for those of you who can't see, I'll maybe push this thing out of the way a little later. Let's just go straight to the commentary. I'll read, and then I'll go maybe up to the board. So is covenant status something that we can earn on our own, is the question I ask. And the reason I got through asking this is because we just came out of a discussion about how that commandment keeping and covenant keeping are synonymous terms. They function together. So that when God says to Israel, you broke commandment with me, it's tantamount to saying you broke covenant with me. So what I'm going to do now is go off into this discussion about covenant status. And I ask an ostensible or a hypothetical question that I think you guys all know the answer to. Is covenant status something we can earn on our own? Before you answer yes right away, From a biblical point of view, there are actually two levels of covenant status that are always in view. From Israel's point of view, there's natural covenant status, and there is spiritual covenant status. If we call the natural covenant status the horizontal and the spiritual covenant status the vertical, then it forms a nice cross, right? But basically, from a natural covenant point of view, anyone who's born of Abraham's lineage or anyone who's grafted into Abraham's lineage, adopted or married into it, any legal form of coming into the family of Abraham, enters into that covenant on a natural level. They don't even have to have spiritual faith in God to come into the covenant. So when I say, is covenant status something we can earn on our own, I'm referring to the spiritual one. Or, I wrote some fancy words up here. Let me just put another one up here. Forensic covenant status. This one would be behavioral. All right. So let's talk about this. Forensic covenant status. This column, justification, forensic, by the books, legal status. Is this a status that we can earn on our own? You guys know the answer, obviously, right? I mean, how does God call, does God say, okay, David, have at it. Get yourself saved. Can David do it on his own? No. He has to seek us out. We have to, I mean, there's this whole process that we're going to talk about later on. We can't save ourselves is the bottom line. So because it's something that we can't do on our own, we ask, is there a commandment that we can keep that will turn God's hand in our favor? We affirm that there's nothing that we can do to earn covenant status. Let me just read most of it, and then I'll go and I have this tendency to read and stop and talk, and then I don't finish reading. But I need to get this onto this. So I'll read first, and then I'll go back and talk. God freely bestows covenant status upon those who surrender to his salvation working power, the spirit of Messiah Yeshua, Savior of Israel and of the whole world. So this is the type of covenant status that we're talking about right now. For the... Some might argue that grace is all we need. All right? Now I'm going to introduce an argument from the church side of the family. When I say the church, I mean the historic Christian church, the institution that has defined herself over and against a Judaism. And so we're talking about an ideal. We're not picking really on people or even denominations. We're just talking about an organization that has a kind of a mindset. And their mindset is that grace is all we need. And for this argument, a Torah doesn't even figure into the scenario when it comes to earning these things or when it comes to achieving these. Torah is outside of the picture. They would say, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Right? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. So most of us in this room, however, are Torah submissive or Torah compliant. Right? Raise your hand if that fits your description. Torah submissive, Torah compliant, Torah interested, something like that. All right, for those of you who aren't, stick with me for an hour. We'll see if we can change your mind. All right, so what do we Torah keepers say then? We say, you know, where does the Torah fit into this? If it's all about faith and all about grace, you know, why do we even need a Torah? Well, here's where we're going to use this picture up here on the board. Allow me to recall some words from a previous parasha. I wrote this in a different commentary. It's probably the commentary to this portion of the Bible. We're talking about Abraham. That's the historical narrative for Genesis 18, 17 through 19. And what we find out is that what made Abraham such a great role model of faith for us as we look back down through the quarters of time is that not only did he trust in the word of Hashem, that is to say, what is the phrase word of Hashem a circumlocution for? Abraham put his faith in the word of Hashem. What is that? God's ways? Be a little more specific, actually. The word of Hashem, the promised word to come. The word made flesh? Paul tells us in Genesis 15, if we were to go backwards a few chapters, that when Abraham was, it was credited to him as righteousness, Genesis 15, 6, the word that Abraham saw by faith was the word that Yeshua would be his in his lineage. So he's putting his faith in Yeshua, albeit from a distance. And again, if you don't believe me, go just argue that with Paul in Romans and in Galatians. So what makes Abraham such a great role model is that not only did he trust in the word of Hashem, but God himself saw into Abraham's future and predicted that Abraham's offspring would also be taught how to trust in the Almighty. That's where we're going to look at this picture that we drew last week. So let's look at Genesis 18, 17 through 19. Let's read it here. Quote, Adonai said, should I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Inasmuch as Abraham is sure to become a great and strong nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed by him? Now who's God talking to? Go back and look at the narrative. God's actually talking to us. He's pulling what we call a soliloquy, where he turns to the audience who's watching the drama unfold, and he asks us the question, should I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? You know, Abraham's over here. And the angels have already left for Sodom and Gomorrah to destroy it, so God's talking to us. For I've made myself known to him so that he will give orders to his children and to his household after him, so after him to keep the way of Adonai and to do what is right and just, so that Adonai might bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. End quote. Now, let me read this first, and then I'll go back up here. I'm going to read down to the bottom of page 10, and then I'll go back and explain. This, what we just read here, is actually a fantastic statement from the mouth of the one who sees every human possibility. Nothing escapes God's view. Even though we've got free will, true, God still can see every choice we're going to make. There's not a single historical event that takes place that God did not foreknow was going to occur. True? Even with all our fancy technology and our free will. What we want, of course, is that God would say this over us as well, right? Would that we have Hashem pronounce this blessing of our families today. So what must we do? What do we have to do to where God would say of us, I know they're going to keep the way of the Lord, and I know that because they're going to keep the way of the Lord, I'm going to bless them. I mean, I wish he could say that to me. How can I be in the position where Abraham was? I want God to say over me what God said over Abraham. Do you guys want to be in that same position? All right. So what do we have to do? The divine tandem-like action spoken of here must not be taken too lightly. Firstly, God promises to be faithful to make himself known to us. That's what I have over here. We, like faithful Abraham, are then enabled and subsequently covenant-bound to obey the teachings of our Heavenly Father, over here. Finally, such teachings are uniquely designed to bring about a righteous behavior in our lives, aligning our lives to be the object of God's righteous promises, up here. To be sure, the syntax of the above verses, the above pasukim, do you guys know what I mean when I say syntax? The way the words are arranged in the paragraph. The way one clause follows another clause and pushes the conditions of the clause so that we have what was a causality going on, which where something is dependent on something previously before it. If then clauses is what we kind of call them. So the syntax is hinting at the very reality. So note the continuity suggested by the connecting phrases so that, which I'm going to stop and look at here in a moment in the Hebrew. Look at that in the quote above. Furthermore, we must, like faithful Abraham, trust in the Lord against all unbelievable odds to perform in our lives the promise that he has given us through Yeshua, our Messiah, namely this. But what is that promise that God gave to Abraham that he also gives to us? Let's turn to a passage in the Apostolic Scriptures, top of page 10 out of Romans, and draw the two together and see that the writer of Romans, which is Paul, understood that this is actually accurate to the way I'm going to describe it. Romans 8, 28 through 30, quote, furthermore, we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called in accordance with his purpose, because those whom he knew in advance, he also determined in advance would be conformed to the pattern of his Son. So that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, and those whom he thus determined in advance, he also called. And those whom he called, he also caused to be considered righteous. And those whom he caused to be considered righteous, he also glorified. So Paul has this glimpse into how God has these blessings promised to us. He makes himself known to us. We walk into his way so that we can get the blessings. It sounds like legalism, but it's not. I'll explain it in a moment. What ends up happening in this passage here that I just quoted, where it says we know that God causes everything to work good for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. When I was growing up in Christian circles, all I heard was that first pasuk, the first verse. I didn't usually hear the rest explained to me. Just, don't worry, Ariel, if you're going through a tough time, God causes everything to work good for those. But I never really understood how I could put myself in a position or cause my life to act out in such a way or to behave in such a way that I would be the recipient of God's blessings, not merely by faith, but by something else that I wasn't taught very much growing up, and that's faithfulness. Don't get me wrong. I was raised an independent fundamental Baptist, so there was a lot of faithfulness. But it wasn't couched in the language of Torah obedience like I'm hearing today. You guys kind of relate a little bit? No? Okay. So we talk about grace. Where does grace fit in? I like to imagine that grace steps in. I'm sorry, I missed a little bit. We usually stop at the first verse, but reading further informs us of our true identity in Messiah. What is our true identity? This is a near quote from the Torah. We are righteous heirs according to trusting faithfulness. Now, that translation, trusting faithfulness, is where I'm going to go with this coin up here in a moment. According to trusting faithfulness, which causes us to be called as faithful, Abraham was called righteous. Now, I like to imagine that grace steps in because we think, why do I need grace? I like to imagine that grace steps in. Sorry, I'm just closing the window so I can see my recording there. I like to imagine that grace steps in when we misunderstand the Torah as a document of legalism. So God gives his gracious documents to us. He says, follow in my ways. We think, aha, I've got a hold of God's words. If I walk in this, if I do X, Y, Z, God will bless me. On the simplistic level, there's nothing wrong with that. God does want to bless us, and he does want us to walk into his ways. But what ends up happening is the human deficiency is that I end up engineering a simplistic ladder to heaven. You guys know what I mean? And God doesn't want me to think that way, to where I've got God strong-armed because I'm walking in his ways. Suddenly God has to bless me, even if my heart is wrong and even if there's no faithfulness in what I'm doing. So grace is needed. Not all who approach God approach him correctly, of course. So, speaking to the choir now, right? Not all understand his gracious ways. Mankind has a human tendency to pervert God's gracious document into something it was not meant to be used for. To be sure, the Torah cannot in and of itself bring to the goal the participant and his conscience. And there's a slew of verses there to back me up. The Torah wasn't designed to change, as it were, the inner part of the man. It's more of a behavioral tool. It doesn't function on the inside, at least not without the Holy Spirit. To be sure that, I'm sorry, I read that. In fact, to use a rabbinic argument known as kol v'chomer, which is light from heavy, for the people in the Tanakh period in the Old Testament, if the Torah could cleanse the outward, then they would be cleaner than we are today because they were walking in more parts of Torah than we can walk in. There are 613 commandments according to the rabbis. You guys have heard that before? Do you know how many of those we can keep today? Only about 279, 283, depending on which list you look at. The majority of the Torah can't be walked out because of the absence of a tabernacle, temple, priestly cult. So if the ingredient for being righteous is keeping the Torah as much of it as you can, then logic dictates that the more you could keep, the more righteous you would be. Therefore, logic suggests that the people of the Tanakh are holier than we are because they kept more of the Torah than we can. Does that make sense? However, that's a faulty argument. That's what I mean by the kol v'chomer in my little statement there. Let's look, however, at a quote from the book of Hebrews. What does the writer of the book of Hebrews say? And he's going to compare the sacrificial system of that day. He's going to compare it with what we have in the inner reality of Yeshua, but he's not going to do it in such a way as to denigrate the Torah. He's only trying to put the tabernacle and its functions in a proper perspective for the person who is Torah respectful, but also espouses the faith in Yeshua. This would make more sense for the people in the first century when the temple was still. I keep saying tabernacle because if you read the book of Hebrews, it uses tabernacle language. But the temple was the thing that was there. So let's read the quote. For the Torah has in it a shadow of good things to come, but not the actual manifestations of the originals. The originals? Where are the originals? If the Torah is the copy, where's the original? It's in the heavenlies. It's represented by Yeshua. We use this phrase type and shadow all the time. Think of a typewriter, okay? When you hit the button, the little arm comes up, and it's got the letter A on it. That's the type, and it goes smack and hits the paper. That's the shadow, right? So which is the real thing, the type or the shadow? Well, once you strike the paper, they're both real, but this is driving the shadow. So the shadow gains its validity from the type, right? And the ink ribbon, I know, gets caught in the middle there, but I'm not going to describe all that part. So Yeshua is type, and the sacrifices are shadow. It's a letter A on the type. If I hit the letter A, which, you know, looks like a standard A, and I hit that and it smacks down on the paper, do I expect to see anything other than a letter A? Not if it's a correct typewriter. All right. So the shadows, although we call them shadows, they're actually very, very good because they detail what the type looks like. So if you want to know more about Yeshua, study the shadows. Oh, yeah, exactly. If the church kind of knew that hermeneutic, they wouldn't have done away with the shadows so easily. Oh, no, the Torah's just shadows. We're not under those anymore. We have Yeshua. We have the real thing. We don't need the shadows anymore. How are you going to study the type? How are you going to understand him? Is he here? Have you seen him? Can we invite him in the room? We talk to him. Don't get me wrong. And he's real. But the Torah gives us the shadows so that we can study as well and understand the type. All right. So the writer of Hebrews again. The Torah has it into the shadow of the good things to come, but not the actual manifestations of the originals. Therefore, it can never, by means of the same sacrifices repeatedly, endlessly, year after year, bring to the goal those who approach the holy place to offer them. What's the goal? The goal is cleansed flesh and a cleansed conscience, a right heart with God. It's this list all over again. That's the goal. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is explaining that the earthly shadows can't do this. They can't bring the worshiper to this goal. That's not a slam on the Torah. It's not a slam on the animals. They weren't designed to bring the worshiper to the goal. No problem. That's Yeshua's job. Otherwise, if they could, wouldn't the offerer of those sacrifices have ceased? Wouldn't the offering of them have ceased? For if the people performing the service had been cleansed once and for all, they would no longer have sins on their conscience. That is to say, that's the goal. From the inward point of view, their consciences would have been cleared of sin. They would have realized that my sins have been dealt with once and for all in such a way that no animal will ever need to come and replenish that cleansing. In other words, they realize the efficacy of the final sacrifice in Yeshua. Whether he died or not, in other words, before the cross, as well as after the cross, like we look back to. Now, I'm going over this part fast because I want to go back and fill in this later. Only the Spirit of the Holy One writing the Torah on the heart and mind can bring the participant to the intended goal of surrendering to the Mashiach. So the Torah, in and of itself, by itself, is a powerless tool. It's a good tool, but without the Spirit's help, the Torah is no better than simple letters on a page. When I said this in sacrifices class, it's no better than a Harry Potter novel. It's no better than Time magazine. It's no better than any book you pick up on the on the streets. I'm talking about the entire Bible, Old and New Testaments. Without the regenerative work of the Spirit inside the person, you can read Torah all day long. You can memorize it inside and out, but it'll do you no spiritual good. Intellectually, it'll do you a lot of good. Okay, a lot of good intellectual nutrition there, but no spiritual nutrition. The Spirit has to activate the words. They have to come alive by the Spirit and go into your spirit, and then there's regeneration. And that's how God designed it. That's a whole different midrash we could go off into if we have time. With our natural mind, we read, do this and don't do that. So we pull out the Torah and it says, you know, thou shalt and thou shalt not. And that's what we read. And what we end up doing is we have a tendency to misunderstand the grace behind the words. We don't understand why when God says thou shalt not, it's for our own protection. Yeshua came to explain the gracious intent of every command by explaining the primary thrust of the Torah in the first place. And what is that? Leading to a genuine, trusting faith in the Messiah found therein, namely himself. So when he came to explain Torah, which he said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through 21, I didn't come to do away with the Torah, I came to fulfill it. The Greek word there, the verb plero, means to fill up and bring to its fullest understanding and application. I came to fill this up. So that I not only stepped into it so that it's brought to its fullness, but I now give it back to you, my disciples, so that you can also walk in the fullness of Torah and not into a limited capacity of it. We can't put it all on Yeshua. He came to fulfill the Torah. But the Torah says, "V'ahavta l're'acha kamocha," you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, I don't have to do that because Yeshua's doing that for me. No, I have to do that. That's something I have to do. So I have to love you whether I want to love you or not. It's a command in Torah, Leviticus 18:5. So I'm commanded to love my neighbors myself. I don't say, oh no, I'm going to let Jesus do that one for me. Does that make sense? He fulfills the Torah, and by fulfilling it and bringing it to its fullness, he enables me to walk into it fully as well. So that there are parts of the Torah that are Yeshua's responsibility, but there are parts that are my responsibility. So I can't put it all on Yeshua. I can't just say, you know, he's got to do it all. It doesn't work. That's an easy believism. Okay, so now let me pause at the top of page 11 and go up here on the board for a while, and then we'll come back to page 11 and see if I can hit that. And if I hit the conclusion, great. Let me see what time it is. 7:40. I'm not going to get back to it. I better read this first. He knows me too well. He's like, I've been in too many of your classes, Ariel. You're not going to finish. Let me read this, and then I'll go back up on the board. Grace is needed when sin blinds our eyes to believe. Now watch this. This is going to be challenging for some of you who don't understand what was the principal blindness in the first century. But basically, we have covenant status described on this column, and we have covenant status described over here. And this is the kind of covenant status that is a heavenly status. It's the forensic, it's the monergism, it's faith, it's salvation, it's justification. This is the kind that satisfies the heavenly books. This is the earthly books, as it were. Don't worry, they work together. Grace is needed when sin blinds our eyes to believe that covenant status, this kind, is granted on the basis of either ethnicity, whether natural or achieved. Now, those of you who've never taken any of my Galatians classes, Romans classes, Paul classes, are going to be a little confused at this point in time, but that's okay. I'll work with you. Historic Israel of the first century genuinely believed that by virtue of being born Jewish, they were automatically granted covenant status, and they equated their covenant status on this level. This was their primary belief. It was consequently their primary blindness. Okay? They believed that covenant status on this level was granted to them because they were Jewish by birth. And if you weren't Jewish by birth, you could buy your Jewishness by conversion or marrying in. Either way, it was an ethnic-driven covenant status. Now, if that sounds contrary to what you're being taught in church, I'm sorry. And that is contrary to what's being taught in church. Can someone tell me what is being taught in church circles as to why the Jewish people kept Torah like the way like they do? He says they believe that if they obeyed the law, that God would save them. Raise your hand if you've heard something similar to that being taught in church circles. The Jewish people of the first century followed the Torah because they believed that if they kept the Torah would save them. Raise your hand if that's what you're being taught in churches. I'm here to tell you that's not what the Jewish people in the first century believe, and that's not what they believe today. Okay, we'll get in that in here in a second. But so they believe that covenant status was granted to them because they're Jewish. What's more, from their point of view, if someone from non-Jewish stock wished to join the covenant people, i.e. Judaism or Israel, all they had to do was convert to Judaism or convert to Jewish status, legal status that was granted to them. Hence, my use of the terms natural and achieved. Natural are those people who are born Jewish, and achieved are those people who buy their Jewishness. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with being Jewish. There's nothing wrong with being born Jewish or conversion. I have no problem with either of those statuses. The problem is, how am I wielding this status? How am I applying my status? Am I taking a status and, as it were, offering it up to God so that in exchange he will give me this kind of righteousness? If that's the case, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 9, that will fail. And that's exactly what it's nearly exactly what Paul says in Romans 9. He says Israel was offering their ethnicity up to God in hopes that God would say, hey, wow, that's great. You guys are Jewish. I'll give you eternal life in return. That would be a heck of a deal, right? By the way, if you were born Jewish in the first century, did you have to earn your salvation? Think about the logic. Just follow through with my answer or with my question. If you were born Jewish in the first century, did you earn your salvation? Did you earn it? Don't think from their limited point of view. If you were born Jewish, did you earn your salvation? Did you earn your covenant status? No. So if you didn't earn it, was it by works or by grace, according to your mindset? It was by grace. In other words, the Jewish people didn't engineer grace the correct way. They had a form of grace that they held to sincerely, but it was a misapplied grace. So when the Christian church comes along centuries later and says, points their finger of accusation back at the Jews and says, why are you guys keeping Torah? Don't you know you can't earn your salvation? You know what the Jewish people scream out and say? We're not trying to earn it. We've got it already. We got it by grace. And so the church is telling them, the only way you can get salvation is by grace. And the Jewish people are going, amen, brother. Weird argument going on. Yeah, that's why we historically in the church misunderstand Paul, because we can't understand that this is his argument. So we think Paul's teaching against Torah observance. He's not teaching against Torah observance. He's teaching against this stuff. Natural Israelites, those native-born, held the prevailing theology that Torah was given to maintain the covenant status already acquired at birth. Again, that's grace. So in Hebrew, we have this term, the ger, which means native-born. The Ger, Hebrew for, I'm sorry, the Ger is the opposite of native born. Ezrach is his counterpart. Ezrach is native born. The Ger is a person who's a stranger, an alien. He's someone who is outside of the clanship of Abraham. This person was deemed someone in the process of becoming a Jew via the vehicle of proselyte conversion. If he wanted to be saved, the Ger, the stranger, the proselyte, he had to come in to this covenant through conversion to Judaism. That is to say, he had to become a Jew. So, Paul, Rav Shaul, Apostle Paul, he went to great lengths to refute such teachings in his letters both to the Romans and to the Galatians. To be sure, if we apply this hermeneutic to those letters instead of adopting a grace versus law hermeneutic, which is what's taught in many churches. I pick on churches a lot because the New Testament isn't typically taught in synagogues. Is that a no-brainer? For those who kind of wonder, gosh, why are you always picking on the church? I visit synagogues, they don't teach on Paul. Go figure. So, if the shoe fits. I'm a Christian too, so it's not that I don't like Christians. I'm convinced more now than ever that a foundational understanding of Paul's writings must take into account the historical fact that first century Israel reckoned herself as right standing before God on the basis of ethnicity, that is to say, read as being Jewish, alone. She did not feel, underline this or just keep this in your mind, she did not feel that keeping the Torah equaled positional forensic righteousness. That's the other word I want to get up there, positional. She didn't think that it equaled positional righteousness. All right? She concluded, albeit incorrectly, that keeping Torah was the vehicle that one used to maintain covenant status already achieved either at birth or by conversion. So the conclusion there, I'm not going to read on this because I don't have very much time and I want to hit some of this. So you guys can read the conclusion on your own. Let's go back to this real quick. Let me read this part. Look at this transaction up here. Basically, God says to Abraham in Genesis 18, starting in verse 17, I'm going to read from the Stone Edition Tanakh. And Hashem said, "Shall I conceal from Abraham what I do? Now that Abraham is surely to become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, shall bless themselves by him? For I've loved him, because he commands his children and his household after him that they keep the way of the Lord, keep the way of Hashem, doing charity and justice, in order that Hashem might bring upon Abraham that which he had spoken of him." What I wrote up here is the Hebrew that gets captured in the syntax of this passage here. The Hebrew says, "Va'adonai amar ham charseh ani me Avraham asher ani oseh?" Question. Should I hide from what I'm about to do? Next verse. "Va'Avraham hayo yiye l'goy gadol." Goy gadol? Anybody know Hebrew? Goy gadol? Great goy? "L'goy gadol va'atzum v'nivrohu v'kol goye ha'aretz. Ki..." Here's our first marker. "Ki yadativ lema'an asher yitzaveh et b'naiv v'et beito acharai v'shamru derech Adonai la'asot tzedekah u'mishpat lema'an havi Adonai al Avraham et asher diber alive." What's going on? God says, "I've got a promise. I'm going to make a promise to you, Abraham." This goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. "I promise to bless you." This is God's promises that he established with Abraham. And then God turns to us and explains how this is going to work. "I promise to bless you, Abraham." How am I going to bless you? Key, because, for, since, because I know you by covenant. I've made myself known to you. This is yada. I've made myself known to you, Abraham. That's how I'm going to bless you, because I know you. No, it's tantamount to this column. God can bless Abraham because Abraham has been made known. God introduced, notice the direction of the arrow, God made himself known to Abraham. Okay? Abraham received, obviously, it's a monergism going into synergism. We talked about that last week. "But I've made myself known to you. Lema'an, so that," notice the clause, "so that," the working relationship, "so that you and your household will keep the way of Adonai." What is this? This is this column. "I've justified you so that you can be sanctified. Lema'an, so that I can bring about the promises. So what we're seeing in this exchange is, here's salvation, here's obedience, here's faith, here's faithfulness, here's monergism, here's synergism. That's right here. This is the Romans 3:28 passage where Paul says, you know, by faith without works. Here's the James passage that says faith without works is dead, because faith is vindicated by works. This is forensic righteousness. This is behavior righteousness. I can't remember the side for positional, the other half of it. Faith, faithfulness. It's one coin with two sides. And both sides are important to God. So what we need to understand is salvation is God's work so that we keep the ways of God, so that God can bless us like he's promised. We established this hermeneutic principle last week. God does not bless wickedness. If Abraham fails to keep the way of the Lord, then according to the covenant spelled out by Moshe, God can't bless him, because this gets nixed. This gets nullified. The blessing doesn't go to wicked people. The proof is in the pudding. Look at all the people of ancient Israel that dropped in the desert, and God sent them into exile, and God, you know, destroyed them left and right. Was that because they didn't know God, or because they didn't keep faith with God? It was because they broke the covenant. They broke the commandment. But wait a minute. If they really knew God, they wouldn't break the commandment. That's how they fit together. I thought I heard somebody at the door. The reason God knows that Abraham is going to keep the way of the covenant so that God can bless him, not might bless him, but will, is because captured in this exchange is the work of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit opened Abraham's eyes so that he could know God, and the work of the Spirit is going to help Abraham keep the way of the Lord so that he could be blessed by God. So if you truly know God and are known by God, the Spirit won't let you not walk in his ways. You're just kicking against the pricks if you're saying, I don't want to keep Torah. That's done away with. It's old. No, the Spirit's going to help you keep the way of the Lord. The Spirit is going to help you sanctify. Now it's synergism, you know, multiple works, sin ergos, sin erg, erg is work, sin is fused or together work, right? You know, synchronized means they're swimming together. It's you and the Spirit working together. In other words, it's not completely me cleaning my act up, but it's not completely God either. It's both me and the Spirit of God working together to clean my act up. But God's the one who saves me. And me and God together clean my act up so that God can then bless me. Does that make sense, or is someone lost? So I guess in my concluding negative 4 minutes, don't tell Mark. I'm okay, because I'm teaching Mark's class next class anyway, so Mark will probably be sitting right over there, and I'll be up here doing this again. Salvation and sanctification work together. They don't work against each other. It's not law versus grace, or grace versus law. It's law and grace. Grace and law. They work together. So the Torah doesn't need to be uprooted in the life of a believer. Far from it. The Torah actually is the means that God uses to sanctify the individual, lining them up to become the object of their blessing. Because without the Torah, we have no objective standard to reach for. We're left to try to make it up on our own. And then every man truly is righteous in his own eyes, because I'm making it up on my own. So my form of righteousness might not look like your form, because we have no objective standard. And yet I think God's going to bless me, and you think God's going to bless you. And yet I live wicked and you live righteously. According to whose standard, though? There has to be one standard. So God has one standard of righteousness. And he says, as I fill you with my Spirit, I will cause you to walk into my righteous standards. I'll enable you, I'll empower you. I'll forgive you as well, because that's why you need grace. But as you continually sanctify yourself, you line yourself up with the continued promises. Now, it doesn't mean that become saved and I keep the Torah. What is this, heaven? That's where we kind of get lost. This promise of blessing is both earthly and heavenly. God's promises to Abraham, go back and read them. They involve blessings in this age and blessings in the age to come. And Abraham saw both. He's like, I want the land, and I want the land. And if you read the book of Hebrews, he's looking for that land whose builder was without hands. So he saw both the earthly Jerusalem as well as the heavenly. He saw them both. That's the promise of blessing. We want the full meal deal. Okay? All right. I'm out of time.
So, I got one for you.
She raised her hand. Hold on first. What?
My question is,
You're right. I just couldn't see. This is the invisible backside. I'm trying to make this three-dimensional. Her comment is, you have to have both sides. You're right. You need both lists. The Hebraic model, the biblical model of our lifestyle, captures both lists, captures both sides of the coin, captures the entire transaction. God doesn't want one without the other. In fact, according to James, if you don't have this, you really don't have this. So you can't say, I'm saved, but I don't keep the Torah. James would say, no, you're not really saved. Prove you're saved. Show your salvation. We're saved by grace, but we're judged by works. It's that simple. So, again, that sounds very legalistic, but it's not if you think about it. Come back next week if you have more questions as well. Okay? I'm done. Who's that? Let me close in prayer real quick. Father, we bless your name, and we thank you for, as again, a challenging study. And we get so confused. So cause us to be diligent in our studies and go back and look these things up. Read it over again and pray about it. Ask the Holy Spirit to explain these things to us. And above all, help us to walk into it once you've shown us the truth. Help us, Father, for we're such children at times, but we don't want to be. Thank you for all that you're showing us in these last days. In Yeshua's name we pray this. Amen.
That concludes our show for today. It is my desire that this continuing series of teachings will assist the average non-Jewish believer or new Messianic Jewish believer in his desire to become a more mature child of God. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Because the Torah is written on the hearts of all who truly name the name of Yeshua as Lord and Savior, it is meant to be followed to the best of our ability. We have no reason for fear of condemnation or the trappings of legalism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. The intro and outro song were written, produced, and performed by Ryan Kingsley. For more information on contacting Ryan, you can reach me by email at yeshua613@hotmail.com. That's YESHUA613@hotmail.com. Or visit our website at graftedin.com. That's graftedin.com.